So today we are wrapping up 4 weeks with one of our best friends in the Bible. You just gotta love Jonah. And when we started this series, I think I told you Jonah's in my top three of Old Testament books, but I've really come to realize in my experience over the last 4 weeks, in my preparation and study and prayer and life and all that, I think Jonah is just one of the most important books, not only of the Bible, but just in all literature, you know, that we have, that really showcases God's personality, and so much gets picked up on by Jesus, and so many of the things he said regarding to who should be included, who should be reached out to, what barriers should come down, and how we define our commitment to each other, and God's commitment, his dedication to everyone. And so we're wrapping up with the climax of the book in the last chapter. And it's a chapter that really changed my whole view several years ago on how we approached people. And we want to catch up to God's heart. So this week we're calling it Catching Up to God's Heart, or Don't Shoot the Messenger, I'll Do It Myself. And you'll see what that's all about. And so, but the whole reason we've been talking about Jonah and calling this message series Go Fish is really based on Jesus' heart to reach out into the lives of every single person. And not only bring his love and his commitment into our lives, but tap our shoulders and ask us to consider joining him on the greatest fishing expedition ever and reaching into the lives of those around us to bring his good news, his friendship, his style of unconditional love to everyone around us. And so, fishing with God, following Jesus and answering his call in our lives to send us out to fish for people. So, but here's a recap. If you haven't been a part of every week, let me just try to catch you up. First of all, the prophet Jonah in the northern kingdom of Israel gets a message from God, a calling to deliver a message east to the great but wicked city of Nineveh. And back then we talked about some of the historical background that archaeology has helped us find out that Nineveh was the largest city in the known world at that time. So a huge city that had a tremendous impact, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, but hated, feared by smaller nations like Israel. And so Jonah, instead of going east to Nineveh, catches a fast ship due west because he doesn't want to have anything part of delivering any kind of message to a place and a people that he fears and detests so much. He doesn't want them to have anything to do with God. He's happy to just keep God in Israel, keep it within the borders. But a severe storm exposes Jonah's rebellion, and he's tossed overboard. And we kind of had a little bit of a laugh over that. But as that water splashed, broke the surface of the water, all of a sudden the sea was calm. But he went down into the depths of the ocean. But God wasn't done with him. He sent that great fish to save and rescue Jonah, and also serve as a taxi cab back east in the right direction to get him going and back on the right track. And Jonah was not only saved, but he was put back on track in his calling by God to partner with God to bring God's message to this great city. Jonah has a come to Jesus moment while inside the fish. And get the sad. I mean, okay, Jesus wasn't on the scene yet, but you get the expression. And so it's a life or death. He realizes God has saved him from death, and he writes that beautiful poem and prayer in the second chapter. And his heart gets right, and he resumes his mission. However, when he gets there, to his chagrin, when he shows up in Nineveh and gives everybody the message from God that you better straighten up or God's going to hit that red button and things are going to blow up right away, everybody, en masse, from king to the guy on the street, says, okay, we get it, we'll change. And they call a nationwide fast, and even the animals. They call a fast for the animals, and everybody cries out to God to relent. And God, to Jonah's chagrin, does. And Nineveh is saved. And so, but this is, let's look at Jonah's reaction here in this final chapter, where his worst fear is realized. The people that he fears, that he hates, that he doesn't want to be around, are coming into a relationship with who is to them a foreign God, but that they find out is not so foreign. He's the God of all, and he wants to reach into the hearts of all his children, all his people. But to Jonah, that seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? Oops. Getting too excited there. That's why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. And so, it's like, it's better for me, you know, and we're not expecting that from a prophet of God who's got a reputation in the country for representing God to want to hold on to things so tightly and keep things so comfortable. He doesn't want to extend that into what could possibly mess up a nice, tidy relationship with God to people outside his boundaries, outside his comfort zone. Because that just might mess things up for him. Now it's better for me to die than to live and to have to deal with this. But the Lord replied, come on, Jonah. Is it right for you to be angry? And it's interesting that we see a lot of patience with Jonah here in this last chapter. We see it since the beginning, with God hanging in there, wanting one of his guys, one of his prophets, to really see something that even in Jonah's position, he hasn't yet seen about God's personality and his great heart. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city, hopefully to watch the fireworks, you know, hopefully to watch the place go up in smoke and ashes. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. But nothing. Everything was going to be okay for the Ninevites because they had accepted God's message. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. And so even in his... feel free to substitute my, our rebellion, our refusal to follow through with maybe what God's calling us in our lives. God doesn't respond with punishment or anger. Here he's responding to Jonah, who's still not getting a clue on what God wants for him to feel for these people. He's still providing comfort. He's still being so patient with this childish response of just selfish greed to not want to share. But just like a doting parent, and we've seen how God can be this doting parent in our lives. And just like you parents that just even when our kids aren't getting along and sharing, it doesn't mean we're going to stop feeding them and caring for them and comforting them. We love them, our ones that are acting out and our ones that are far away, all the same. And that is the kind of God that Jonah has. But also has a little sense of humor, which I know I've pulled things like this on my kids too to try to see, okay, where are they at? Are they learning any sort of lesson? At dawn the next day, God provides a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it'd be better again for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, once again, come on, Jonah. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant now too? It is, he said, and I'm so angry I wish I were dead. The Lord said, you've been so concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left? And then one of the best closing lines ever in the Bible or any ancient writing, in my opinion. And also many animals. I just love that. I just love that part of God cares about the pets, about the cattle. You know, he cares about, he's all inclusive. You know, and sometimes we kind of draw lines, you know, and you know, with God. But I just love that line. It's like, Jonah, you're caring about this one little plant that you didn't have anything to do with. And you're totally, me and you, Jonah, have so much going on and invested in this city that we can't let them drift any further. 120,000 people that don't know that they're loved, that they're cared for, that the God of the universe has His eye on them. They need to be pulled in. They need to be reached. They need to be part of it. And I love the furry animals too. It's just this wonderful picture of God's beautiful personality and just how specifically He has His hands in all the details. And that's where the story ends. Does Jonah ever, you know, well, how does he walk away from that? And it's the question that we're forced to answer. How do we walk away from this? How do we walk? Are we changed by it? Are we impacted by it? We hope Jonah was. We hope the message eventually got through. I mean, we've talked about the legacy, you know, myth, parable, or history. The legacy that Jonah left on the archaeological digs in Nineveh. I like to believe that Jonah stuck around in Nineveh. And that's why you find that temple dedicated to the prophet Jonah. That there was some, that you know, these inscriptions that lasted, there was a meaningful impact that he stuck around and he was part of keeping God's message and heart there. I mean, we'll never know. Gentleman's bet, when we get to heaven, we'll find out if Jonah stuck around. But the question kind of hangs out there, open-ended. Should I not care? Came across this. I don't know if we have any Anne Lamott fans in the crowd, but great quote that just sums up Jonah right here. You can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. And so, and we tend to do that. We tend to, you know, want to keep God within our borders, within our stereotypes, within our comfort zone. And it's a rude awakening sometimes when we find out, as Jonah did, that God is paying a lot of attention to people that, that's just going to mess things up and make things complicated. Why can't God just stay where He needs to stay? But He's out there. He's out there. Let's hope He's out there. I mean, the vast majority of this planet does not align in their beliefs with those of us sitting here. and the belief system that we adhere to. I mean, Christ followers are in the vast minority on planet Earth. Let's hope God is alive and active and reaching out, whether we're partnering with Him or not, out there. And so, thankfully, He doesn't just wait for us, but He invites us in to be part of the adventure and be part of bringing people into that relationship. Because it hurts Him to see His kids far off. And I love this paraphrase of this last chapter that really brings across the point of how God's feeling in all this. Let me read this to you. "Let us analyze this anger of yours, Jonah," comments Yahweh. "It represents your concern over your beloved shade plant. But what did it really mean to you? Your attachment could not have been very deep, for it was here one day and gone the next. Your concern was dictated by self-interest, not by a genuine love. You never had for it the devotion of a gardener. If you feel as badly as you do, what would you expect a gardener to feel like, who tended a plant and watched it grow only to see it wither and die, poor thing? And this is how I feel about Nineveh, only much more so. All those people, all those animals, I made them. I have cherished them all these years. Nineveh has cost me no end of effort, and they mean the world to me. Can you begin to feel the pain I feel when I contemplate losing them?" I just love the way that author brings God's heart across in that. And that's what I want to learn. I want to learn how to match up my heart with God's heart. And I remember years ago, I think you were still in high school, but when I was youth pastoring, I was invited to be part of this event with some other youth groups. It was called some sort of evangelistic rally. I get nervous with any events that got the word rally attached to them, you know, first of all. But it was always very difficult for me to ever say no to something. You know, I love being a part of, you know, different things with different groups. And this was this is a very energetic, very focused group of youth groups that really wanted to reach the world for Christ and really bring in as many people as possible, which is a great thing. And so I took our band of kids to be a part of this. And to my surprise, they asked, as one of the youth pastors, they asked me to if I would get up and share a message from my heart, some advice, some guidance to these, you know, this auditorium of teenagers on how to reach people for God. And up until then, and I was starting, I was starting to squirm a little bit because this was a pretty aggressive crowd. And a lot of these youth pastors, kind of a different approach than I might take. And then what's kind of funny is I had recently, this fourth chapter of Jonah had recently impacted me. And this passage and other similar passages were very much on my heart. And I get up and I completely disappoint my fellow youth pastors with what I said. I remember the look on their face like, who invited this guy? But basically I said, you know, I said, I just love how enthusiastic and passionate each one of you young men and women are for God. My hope is that you would have that same love for the people that you're reaching out to, and that you wouldn't even say one word about Jesus to anyone until you felt a genuine, deep love for them individually. And just because I had kind of phrased it in a way of don't do anything until, you know, it was kind of like this, what? You know, kind of a thing. But everything was so geared around, okay, we gotta, I mean, everything was like these numbers and these notches. And no, these are real life people. These are people you need to fall in love with first. And the last few weeks, we've been talking about how to really reach out of our lives into other people's lives and join God on this great fishing expedition. But, you know, and last week we talked about tools on how to understand our own story in order to share that story. We talked last week about ways we can engage others through questions we can ask and understanding their heart and where they're come and serving them and loving them and being a Christ-like presence in their lives. But I don't want any of you fishing without a deep love for those fish. And if you're not feeling that yet, just relax, hold off, but don't feel like you've got to somehow do your duty, some sort of missionary Christian duty to go share about your faith, but your heart's not there yet. God will hang in there with you, just like he hung in there with Jonah. But at some point, we've got to let ourselves, our hearts, catch up with His. And that will be the best way that we share God's message. Because now it's genuine. It's not something I have to do, or that's what they say in church, that you're supposed to go share your faith. You're supposed to go love people. You're supposed to go fall in love with them the same way your Heavenly Father is. So how do we do that? That's what I want to grow in. That's what I want all of us to grow in. And here's where it helps me. And so here's where the whole... you got to watch more TV. No, that isn't the point. But here's where it clicked in for me years ago, but I'm still just growing into this. And it has to do with family. It has to do with valuing others as family and stepping back and seeing how we're all connected and there aren't any more borders. They don't exist. There aren't the barriers and the stereotypes. They can't exist anymore because God is washing them away. And Jesus, when He comes on the scene, He shows us some things that we just can't anymore keep these walls built around us. And the first thing Jesus does is he showed something very revolutionary that was kind of there. The seeds of it were there in the Hebrew tradition in the Old Testament, but really it was more coming from God. It was, you know, it was like Israel as a, you know, as a child that I, you know, that I chase after like a father. But there wasn't the practice so much individually of addressing God in that way. You know, God was addressed as Lord, as Adonai. You wouldn't even say, you know, and I said Yahweh in that quote, and I still tiptoe around that because my seminary Hebrew teacher would never let us say that, because a good Jew would never pronounce, he'd substitute Adonai for Yahweh, because Yahweh was the actual name of the Lord and of God, that I am who I am. And you just didn't want to ever take the chance of saying God's name in vain, so you just wouldn't say it. And so I remember we just, even when we were reading aloud in Hebrew, we weren't even, you just passed it by, you substitute with another word. But it's okay to say that. It's just, say Yahweh. It's fine. Enter, the New Testament tells us to enter God's throne room with confidence and boldly. But Jesus ratchets it up several notches from that, saying, he's your dad. He's not only my dad, he's your dad. And this is where we first see this. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of the guys came up to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. I mean, this is kind of cool. We've seen John do it with his disciples. Otherwise, it's just been the priests that kind of pray for us. And Jesus said, great, when you pray, say, Abba, say Father. And a lot of you guys have grown up with the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer that we're familiar with. But I'm just going to read that one word at the beginning of this, probably the most famous prayer in religious history. Father, when you guys, you've heard me say it, when you guys pray, that's how you should start off. Say, Father. It's not just my Father. He's your Father. And if you want to get all technical and theological on me, this is before any atonement work, before any cross, before any resurrection, before any of that. Any, you know, what the theologians like to call adoption and redemption. None of that's technically taking place. He's your Father right now. Call him that. So what does that mean? If God is Jesus' Father, He's my Father, how does that matter? What does that imply? And it begs a question that stretches all the way back to Genesis in the beginning. And this is what it triggers for me, going way back to this story about family, about the first family, our story about what took place with the first human family. When Cain said to his little brother Abel, let's go out to the field. Cain attacks him, kills him. The Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Well, I don't know. How many of those do we have with our kids? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And that question kind of hangs out there, but then Jesus answers it. I mean, God's heart is broken. What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me. But this question, am I my brother's keeper? Still kind of hangs out there until Jesus firmly answers it. In a way, in a story that he tells, that is such a big deal that it defines all of human history and all of our individual souls and how we are going to connect to God and how our lives will be evaluated. And it all has to do with how God's fatherhood connects us all to each other. When Jesus tells the parable of the sheep and the goats, and where he says the righteous, the sheep that he's set on his right, will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you something to drink? Because Jesus has said, hey, look, the reason I'm so excited about the way you lived was because of the way you treated me when I was hungry, thirsty, lonely, in need. And they're like, wait, we missed that. We didn't ever see you in that position. When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you? And Jesus, describing this as a king replying, says, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And he wraps up that question way back from Genesis. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. But that definition of brother is now so much more broadly defined. Your brother happens to be anybody in need. Because our Father is the doting parent over all of His children. And all means everybody. And I want my kids to take care of each other. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. And your brother just isn't your biological brother. It's anyone and everyone who is around you.
in need.
And so here's my challenge. Here's how I've tried to embrace this and live this out. Now, aren't those just, don't those look like just three sweet girls who just always get along or always sharing everything, always bending over backwards for each other, just wanting to help out? And on this particular day, on a little boat ride, it was very sweet. It's just a sweet reminder how they were concerned for each other, especially for their littlest one, you know, because, you know, they're doing something new and they're helping each other get all strapped in and buckled up and all that. So it's a nice little reminder of one moment of siblings treating each other well. So, but my challenge is to glean from Jonah, from Jesus' words, from my understanding that I am connected as a family member to everyone in the human race on an even more intense level than my biological family. That we are all brothers and sisters under a doting parent whose heart rises and breaks with the way we view and treat each other. And it's the same way for me. My heart rises and breaks with how those three girls treat each other and are there for each other. And if I can feel toward my fellow human being, my brothers and sisters, the same way I desire my children to feel for each other, then I'm making some headway. If I can treat everyone I come across, so let me try to put some, I mean, this means I've got to take that desire that I have for my kids. And it would break my heart. It breaks my heart every time they might ignore each other. One of them's upset or crying or feels cheated in life. And they're just cruising on by. And it bugs me. It's not right. They should be better siblings than that. However, how often do I just skate through life when looking around, not my problem, perfect stranger. There are no more perfect strangers. They don't exist. They're family. Well, family brings a lot of drama, yes. It's going to be messy. And we've made no bones about that. This whole following Jesus, loving people like He does, is going to be messy. It got a little messy for Him, if you remember right. And so, but that's what life is all about. And that's the message of Jonah. That God cares about each of His children, no matter how they're acting out, no matter how far away they've strayed. And we're all part of that family. He invites us in to live like a great family should. It doesn't see any walls, doesn't see any boundaries, crosses borders, melts tensions, because that's the kind of parent we have. You know, we've talked a lot about God is our dad, is our father. The Bible reveals Him mostly in that way. We get, you know, next Sunday is Mother's Day. It's the one time we give ourselves permission to let God get in touch with His feminine side. You know? We're going to see that next week. Because there's so many scriptures that talk about God's heart in a feminine way, as a loving, doting mother, as a mother hen, as a mother eagle covering her babies with his wings, as a woman, and you know, that pains for her children the way a woman cries out in childbirth, "I cry out for my kids." God describing Himself in the first person in these ways. regardless of how you phrase it, you have a doting parent as your God that wants you to share that heart that He has for all His kids, for your siblings. They all matter to Him. And we're not truly living life until they all matter to us too. And so, let's go fishing. Let's share this heart. Should I not have concern for the great city, which there are so many of my kids that are drifting, that are far away from the life I want for them? Please come fishing with me, is the invitation. So let's jump on that boat and follow God into some incredible adventures. Lord Jesus, we want to fish with you. We want to fish like you. We want our hearts to align with yours. And so let us feel that kind of love. Let us feel that pain that you feel when your kids aren't following, aren't feeling your love and guidance. And so let us be driven and motivated by that emotion, not by any obligation or feeling like we've got to do some sort of spiritual or religious duty. Let us just feel the kind of love we feel for family and act like family. Let us follow your example. And so reach into our hearts, reach through our lives to pull in as many and as big a net as possible through neighborhood church, through our church family, to bring in all those who need to be in a friendship with you, which is all your kids. And let us be motivated by your heart, by your love for our brothers and sisters. We pray this in your name. Amen.